Good morning. Certainly good to see everybody here today. It's good. We have a full house. We've been able to sing praises to God, to pray to Him, to take the Lord's Supper. And all of these things, we want God to be glorified. So I appreciate the fact that you're here. And at this time, we're going to study from God's Word. So I'd ask that you open up your Bibles with me. This morning I'd like to talk about the subject of the kingdom of God and the sweep of Scripture. It wasn't too long ago that I taught a class on the story of the Bible, and this is really going to be a slight rehash of that with an emphasis on the theme of the kingdom. And so as I started looking at the kingdom of God, it really made more sense to me to kind of look at it along this sweep of history and sweep of Scripture, looking at the entire process of what's involved with the kingdom of God. When we think about a kingdom, we may have images in our head of a medieval time period where they had castles and they had knights and things like that. But one thing that's central to a kingdom, whether in medieval times or the kingdom of God, is a king. A king. And I think that that's emphasized when we talk about the kingdom of God. God is the king. Really, as we go through this, I'd like to start with a definition that kind of frames what I'm going to be looking at. In the Dictionary of Bible Themes, it talks about the kingdom of God and says that it is the kingly rule of God in the lives of people and nations. It refers to the recognition of the authority of God rather than a definite geographical area. So as we're looking at the kingdom of God, I'd really like to emphasize two things. First of all, the kingdom of God refers to the kingly rule of God. When we talk about the kingdom of God, there is an emphasis there upon God. It is His kingdom. It is His sovereignty. It is His power and His dominion. And so when we look at the kingdom of God, we want to emphasize His kingly rule. But another important concept I see when we look at the kingdom of God is this recognition of the authority of God. And that two-pronged definition has really helped me as I've studied this through Scripture. And I'd like to look at these two points of emphasis this morning. So first of all, when we're talking about the kingdom of God, I believe that there is a universal reign of God. The Old Testament has a rich concept of the kingdom of God, even if it doesn't use this exact language or the exact references of the kingdom of God. When we think about the kingdom of God, in actuality, God possesses a universal reign in heaven and over all creation. This is the first and primary sense of the kingdom of God. God has all reign, all authority, and all power, and that's from the beginning of time to the end of time. It's a universal reign. It's a universal reign. The definition we looked at said that it's not talking about a geographical area. Kingdoms that we're familiar with are limited to a land or a people. But God's reign is not limited in any way. It is a universal reign. The Psalms talk about this reign in several different places. In Psalm 103 in verse 19, there it says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all." In Psalm 145 in verse 11, there it says, "They shall speak of the glory of Your kingdom and tell of Your power, to make known to the children of man Your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of Your kingdom." Notice this in verse 13. "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and Your dominion endures throughout all generations." Notice the universal scope of the kingdom here. It says of God's kingdom that it is everlasting, and His dominion reigns and endures throughout all generations. In Psalm 22 in verse 28, it says, "For the kingdom belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations." And finally, in Psalm 47 in verse 7, there it says, "For God is King of all the earth." Sing praises with a song. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. If we're to talk about or think about the kingdom of God, I think we need to start with a sense that God has a universal reign over all things. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. There is a universal reign. When we start talking about the kingdom of God, though, as it relates to people here on earth, I think we see this second concept come into play. And that is, there is this idea of the recognition of God's authority. Now, God has all authority, all reign, all power, all sovereignty in actuality. But the truth is, not all people recognize His authority. But that's really what God wants. That's really what God desires, is that every single person would recognize His authority, would acknowledge His power, would recognize His reign. So we're going to see a process that develops of that recognition and what God desires there. And we see that beginning with the nation of Israel. Despite God's universal reign, He chose a nation, the nation of Israel, to be a special people. And this was really a manifestation of His kingdom. The difference between God's universal kingdom and His kingdom in Israel, the manifested kingdom of Israel, is one of a special relationship and recognition. All the people of the earth stand underneath the Lord's power and will, but not all people recognize His sovereign power. In the book of Exodus, as God was sending Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh to announce the release of the Israelites so that they could be a people of God, there's one theme that continues throughout that. God was going to institute these plagues and bring these upon the Egyptian people so that they may know the Lord. God wanted a recognition of His lordship. And that would have been particularly important in the nation of Egypt that had many gods that they worshipped and many different deities that they reverenced. So in the Exodus, God acted so that the people would know that He is the Lord, so that they would recognize His kingship. In Exodus chapter 9 and verse 13, notice the language that it uses to describe the plagues and why they came about. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth.'" Verse 15, "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." We're going to see that God chooses the nation of Israel, but ultimately that's part of a broader plan to bring blessings upon all the people of the earth, so that all the people of the earth may recognize and acknowledge the kingship of God. Again, in chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, not only were the Egyptians to know that the Lord is God, but God was demonstrating His power so that His own people, Israel, may know and recognize His kingship. It says in chapter 10 and verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" Here we see the kingship, the kingdom of God is displayed. God desires and wants a recognition of His authority and His power among all people. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, we're going to see as God leads the people of Israel out of Egypt and brings them to Mount Sinai, He makes a covenant with them, and He uses this language in Exodus 19. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God's desire for His people would be that they would be His people, that they would love and serve Him, that they would acknowledge Him in all their ways, in all their doings. Sadly, Israel fails at that task. They do not always recognize and acknowledge God. In fact, they turn to idols. They turn to rebellion and godlessness. And so the Lord allows them to go into captivity. They ultimately failed. But what God wanted and desired is that they would acknowledge Him, and they were part of a broader plan. So as they go into captivity, there's questions about the reign of God, the kingdom of God. And the prophets many times address these questions. Israel longed for, as they were in captivity and they were coming back from exile, they longed for a renewal of a king. And the prophets looked forward to a future and fuller manifestation of the kingdom of God. And so there's this sense of an anticipation of something greater, something more in regards to the kingdom of God. Notice a few passages. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, the prophets look forward to the kingdom of God. It says in verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." There the mountain of the house of the Lord refers to the authority of God. And that authority, it says, is going to be greater than any other kingdom, any other power. We see that it shall be great and it shall be exalted. In Jeremiah chapter 31, we're going to see that Jeremiah talks about, again, coming days. He anticipates and looks forward to. And notice the emphasis upon the need for recognition of God's authority and power. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." In anticipation of this greater manifestation of the kingdom of God, we're going to see that they're not going to have to be taught to know the Lord. All the people of this kingdom will know the Lord. And finally, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, there it says, "In the days of those kings," and there's a prophecy pointing to the Roman Empire, "in the days of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." In the Old Testament, we see, first of all, a universal reign of God, but then we see a special people that are chosen. These people are chosen so that they ultimately may bring blessings to all the families of the earth, and so that they might be a light to the nations and proclaim the goodness of God. As we come to the New Testament and end of the Old Testament, we're anticipating something greater to come than the nation of Israel. So let's notice some things when we get to the New Testament. First of all, we see in the teachings of Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Son of God, and He came down to the earth and He took on flesh. He left the throne of heaven, and He came here as a baby. He came here as a man that wouldn't be world-renowned for His wealth or His popularity. He didn't come as a mighty general or anything like that. But He came as a man that preached and proclaimed primarily the kingdom of God. Amen. That was His main emphasis. That was His main message. And He was the exact representation of the Father. And so He came preaching, proclaiming, and pointing to the authority and the reign of Almighty God. So let's notice some things that Jesus has to say as he talked about this kingdom of God. Let me get my notes here in order. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, Jesus, as he begins his ministry, says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus desired and wanted an even greater acknowledgement of God's reign, of God's power. And he told the people to prepare, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It is at hand. We're going to see he begins to preach the gospel and call people to the kingdom of God, telling them to repent of their sins and turn to the Lord. He desires a greater acknowledgement of the kingdom. And I think we can see this in many places. Notice in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, Jesus models a prayer and teaches the disciples how they are to pray. And notice the language that he uses. He says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Notice that there are three clauses or phrases that function basically like imperatives. Allow this to be done. And these three phrases are this. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done. All three of those things God wants, or Jesus wants and desires, that they would happen on earth, just like they happen in heaven. In heaven, we see that God is fully hallowed. In heaven, God and his kingdom is fully established. In heaven, God's will is fully and completely done. But that's not true on earth. But that's exactly what Jesus wants. He desires that on earth, God's name would be hallowed and be recognized. On earth, his kingdom would come. An acknowledgement of the reign of God would come on earth just like it is in heaven. And on earth, his will would be done, just like it is fully and completely in heaven. What Jesus desires is an acknowledgement of the very reign of God that exists in actuality. In actuality. We're going to see that Jesus spends much of his time talking about the kingdom of God. In parables, he compares the kingdom of God to sowing a seed, to sowing a field, to a mustard seed. He compares it to the different things growing in a field. He compares it to a treasure. And all these common everyday examples, he is teaching about the kingdom of God. Jesus also talks about the entrance into the kingdom of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke about the citizens of the kingdom. These are people that are poor in spirit. They are the mourners, the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers, and those that endure persecution. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, Jesus says that the citizens of the kingdom, those that are converted to the kingdom, are those that are like little children. Those that are like little children. They are humble, and they come in reverence and obedience and service. Jesus talks about the entrance into the kingdom. It was a major message, the major message of Jesus' ministry and teaching. So, we're going to see that after Jesus' death, that the church is established. The church is established. The church came after the work of Christ was completed on the cross. And it was based upon the very foundation of Jesus Christ, upon what he had accomplished and upon who he was. The church represents an even greater manifestation of the kingdom of God. Remember all those statements of anticipation. And so we're going to see an even greater recognition and acknowledgement of God. In Matthew chapter 16, when Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus responded by saying, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here we see that Jesus references and talks about the kingdom of God. The church will be based upon the very foundation of the fact that Jesus is the Christ. He's going to be the rock of the church. We're going to see that Jesus has all authority over the church as he reigns in the very kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, the resurrected Christ stated, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus has all authority, and he commands the people to go and make disciples. You see what Jesus desires here? He says, "I have all authority, therefore go and make disciples." And what are disciples going to do? They're going to recognize and acknowledge the very reign of God. That is the goal, so that we would take that message and spread that message to the entire world. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, there it says that Christ is established above all authority according to the working of his great might. And this is what God had worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus, we see, is the head of the church. And as the head of the church, the head of the body, we see that the body recognizes and acknowledges that Jesus is Lord. All members of the church must do this. It is required that they not only acknowledge that with their mouth and with their words, but in their actions, in their life, how they live. Christians no longer live for themselves. They live for the King. The kingdom of God was the message of the early church as they went about preaching and proclaiming the gospel. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, as the news of the church was spread, we see that Philip went about preaching. And notice the language that it uses in Acts 8 and verse 12. It said that he went about preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So we see that Philip preached the kingdom. He preached the very reign of God and asked that people would acknowledge that reign. Let me just say a quick word about what some people want to do. They want to equate the church and the kingdom. And we're not completely far off. I believe that the church is definitely a manifestation of the kingdom. It's closely related to kingdom. It's interconnected with the concept of the kingdom of God. You really can't separate the two things. But I would simply suggest that the kingdom of God is more expansive of an idea. The kingdom of God existed before the church, and it will exist after the church. In fact, scriptures sometimes refer to the kingdom of God in the ultimate manifestation of heaven and at the end. And so I see the point there, and I would simply say that they're so closely connected, so closely related, but I wouldn't say that they are identical. Well, let's notice further as we look at the kingdom of God. We have the church that is to spread the message of the gospel so that all people may recognize his authority. But what's going to happen at the end? At the end, that universal reign of a God, how he reigns over all the universe, over all the earth, all things, that universal reign will be universally acknowledged. We're going to see that Jesus Christ, he gives up the kingdom of God. I went a little bit fast over this, but God says that Jesus has all authority and power. And in fact, as we talk about the kingdom of God in Ephesians chapter 5, it even uses the language the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God. It uses those two things side by side. But in the end, Jesus Christ will give this authority back to the Father, and the Father will be fully acknowledged. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23, here it says, But each in his order, Christ the first fruits, then in his coming those who belong to Christ, and that's speaking of the resurrection. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. While Jesus has authority, notice that there are rival claimants there. There are people that vie for authority and power here on this earth. But when in the end, when Jesus delivers the kingdom up to God, all those things are going to be put down. They're going to be destroyed. And there's only going to be one single authority that will be recognized and that will be acknowledged. We see this further in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Here it says, therefore God has highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here we see the ultimate manifestation of the kingdom of God. We see the prayer of Jesus that God's name would be hallowed, that his kingdom would come and be recognized, and that his will would be done. We see that prayer being fully accomplished in the end. And we see that Jesus Christ will be acknowledged as a king, as the king. And so every single person will acknowledge that. There's not going to be a single holdout. They will all confess Jesus is Lord, he's the master, he's the king. And they'll all bow in submission. There's not going to be a man with enough strength to be able to stand up in the presence of God. Every knee will bow. In the end, there will be a great recognition of God's authority and his power and his might. So as I've looked at the kingdom of God in that sweep of Scripture, it's helped me to understand these two facts, these two components. God reigns. And it is the reign of God that is emphasized in the kingdom of God. But also there is a recognition of that reign, a recognition of what actually exists. And so we see a need for us to learn that lesson because it's found so often throughout Scripture. Let me close with a few applications, and we'll run through these fairly quickly. There's a lot that we need to learn from the concept of the kingdom of God. First of all, we should give top priority to the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, it says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. All the worries and concerns that we have in life, all the physical needs, God's going to provide for us. We simply need to trust in him. We need to acknowledge who he is. He is the king of all the universe. And if he says he's going to take care of us, then he's going to take care of us. We need to trust that. We need to believe that. So if we put the kingdom as our top priority, that's going to push those worries and concerns out of the way. If we put the kingdom as our top priority, that's going to push those relationships that we have in this life. It's going to push them to the side so that God is our first priority. All the desires and goals and dreams that we have in this life, those are going to be pushed to the side so that the kingdom of God is our top priority. There's nothing greater than that universal reign of God, so we must give it our top priority. This also means that nationalism, this pervading culture, the kingdoms of men should be given less priority. Now, as the exiles in Babylon, we need to seek the welfare of the city. We want good things for society. We want prosperity for the society in which we live. We're not going to live as rebels. But we also are going to define prosperity and goodness and success according to what God says and not according to what men say. Nationalism can sweep over people like an overwhelming flood. It has an engulfing effect, demanding our allegiance and consuming our priorities. But we must get our marching orders from the king. and not from the president of this country, not from Fox News, not from the television, or not from anywhere else. We got our marching orders from the king, and we serve him above everyone else. Let me also notice that the church's mission is to proclaim a knowledge of God. That's our goal. After all, when you look at the kingdom of God, what God desires and wants is that all people would acknowledge him. So the church today, first of all, acknowledges that ourselves. And we're to take that message to other people. Every other person. Everybody that we can. We want everybody to know about God and his reign and what he has done. And we do that with our words. We also do that with our lives, with godly lives and service to other people. God has extended so much grace and mercy to us that that's how we live. We live as people that have received that, and we extend that. And we give him allegiance in all that we do, and people will see that. And they'll hear that as we speak those words, the words of the gospel. Let me also say that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and every knee will bow in the end. There'll not be a single holdout. So why not do that now? Why not do that now? If you're not a Christian, if you're not a servant of God, if you've not recognized his reign over all of the earth, why not now? If you'll do that now, you'll be able to spend eternity with God, serving and praising him, and it will be a place of goodness as we are embraced by the Father. And get to spend forever with him. What a glorious thought to be able to be with the King. If you're not a Christian, acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Change your life from one of selfishness and self-service to one of service to the King. You need to also be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And as you do that, that's an acknowledgement of God. That he is master of your life. You're raised to walk in newness of life. And each and every day you commit your life to his service. If you are a Christian, is that the way you're living? In complete and utter commitment and devotion to God. No matter who you are, whether you're a Christian or not, you have something to learn from the kingdom of God. If there's any subject to the invitation, please come as we stand and sing at this time.
Bring Christ your broken life, so mark my sin.